Take your Bible, please, and open it to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Luke, chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. Once you have your place, I'm going to ask that you again stand in honor of God's Word. Luke 7, beginning at verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissing them and pouring perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Have you ever needed forgiveness? You may be seated. Again, I ask you, have you ever needed forgiveness? Now understand, I'm not asking if you've ever done anything wrong. I've never met a person who would not admit that they've done things wrong. In fact, I've never met a person who would not admit that they have intentionally done things wrong. Most of us are very ready to admit that we are human, that we all make mistakes, but that's not what I asked. I asked, have you ever needed forgiveness? I'm not asking if you've ever needed to be cut a little slack. Again, I have never met a person who would not admit that from time to time they needed a little understanding for the things that they have done. They'll admit that they need others to understand the circumstances that surrounded their actions. Yes, they've done wrong things, hurtful things, harmful things, but a little understanding of those actions would help explain it. So they would comment, "Surely you wouldn't hold me as responsible if you understood." Or they would say, "Yes, I know I hurt you, but if you knew what I had been going through, then you'd understand. But I didn't ask if you need a little understanding. I asked, have you ever needed forgiveness?" Has anyone ever told you that they forgave you for something you hadn't done? Maybe they came to you and said, "I forgive you for having said such and such negative thing about me." Well, you hadn't said that about them, and so you find yourself a bit irked by the very fact that, first of all, they would suggest you had done it, and secondly, they have the chutzpah to forgive you when you hadn't even done anything. Clearly, you don't need forgiveness if you have not been wrong. Again, I ask you, have you ever needed forgiveness? We say, forgive me, many times in our relationships with other people when we don't really mean it. We wash the dirt out of a young child's sore foot and they cry, and so we say, we're sorry, will you please forgive me for hurting you? We don't mean that. We don't really need forgiveness. We just are asking them to understand. Or another example, we inadvertently walk in front of someone and we turn and we say, forgive me. We don't really mean forgive me, because in fact there was no offense intended and no harm done. Again, my question, have you ever needed forgiveness? You see, real forgiveness is about real guilt. We don't really need forgiveness if we're not really guilty. If I didn't do it, then I don't need forgiveness. But we also think to ourselves, if I had no choice but to do it, then I'm not guilty. Or if I didn't mean to do it, then I'm not guilty. Or if there were good reasons why I did it, then I'm not guilty. And if I'm not guilty or not very guilty, then I don't need forgiveness. At best, my actions should be overlooked, and at worst, they should be excused. I ask you to forgive me because I couldn't help but do it. I ask you to forgive me because I didn't mean to do it. I ask you to forgive me because I usually do better and I will do better next time. That is not about forgiveness, because we're not admitting real guilt. Real forgiveness is needed when there is real guilt. Real forgiveness is needed when there are no mitigating circumstances, no excuses. Real forgiveness is needed when what was done was wrong and I did it, and when I have no plea except guilty, and when I believe there is no excuse and I offer no excuse, and when I hold myself fully responsible for the consequences. Again, I ask, have you ever needed real forgiveness? Let me increase the importance of the question by asking, have you ever needed God's forgiveness? You say, that's a silly question. Everybody does. No, it's not such a silly question, because of the way we often respond. You see, if you believe in God, then it hasn't taken much reflection on your part about who God is as revealed in His Word, the Bible, or in His Word, the Son, for you to see how far short we all fall of His perfect love. Just read the Ten Commandments. Just read the Sermon on the Mount, or watch how Jesus lived and how He died, and you will see a goodness that shames us. We look at Jesus' definition and demonstration of morality. We look at Jesus' definition and demonstration of truthfulness, or of faithfulness, or of mercy, or of love, and we realize quite quickly how guilty we truly are. But the closer we look at Jesus, the more we come to understand that it is more than just what we do or do not do. It is not just that I am a bit immoral or a bit deceitful or selfish or self-centered in my dealings with other people. Those are just the symptoms of the greater problem that we are out of relationship with God and we don't want a relationship with Him on His terms. We want a relationship with Him, but on our terms. And by our very natures, we are at odds with God, and the supreme question of religion has always been, how can I get right with God? I keep asking the question, have you ever needed forgiveness? Because I'm certain that just like the Pharisee Simon in the story before us today, there are many, even in the church, who have never received God's forgiveness. Yes, I mean many. Who have never received God's forgiveness because they've never acknowledged their need of it. They've readily admitted doing wrong, but always with an excuse, always with a reason in them or in their circumstances why they aren't really guilty or why they should be forgiven. They are at odds with God, but the solution they propose is not about real guilt and real forgiveness. And I also keep asking, have you ever needed God's forgiveness? Because I'm just as certain that real forgiveness is available today. for those who come to Jesus. The two characters in the story we have read demonstrate rather vividly the difference between one who doesn't feel the need for real forgiveness and the one who knows her real need for forgiveness. Look with me, please, at each of them. First of all, the Pharisee. The Pharisees were the good guys in Jesus' day. We use the word Pharisee or Pharisaical today in a very derogatory fashion. But in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were the good guys. They were the religious people. They were the ones that others looked up to. They were the ones that others would say, they have their act together. They are doing it correctly. My daughter overheard a woman in line in the back of an airplane as they were waiting to deboard complain about another woman in front of her, closer to the exit, who had stopped and was allowing other people to get up and get in line in front of them all. My daughter overheard the woman mutter under her breath, "Must be a Christian." Not a bad thing to have said of you. In Jesus' day, that would have been a Pharisee. Must be a Pharisee. Someone who would act in those ways. Someone who would be that gracious. In the incident before us, the Pharisee's name was Simon. Simon must have been curious about Jesus because he invites him to dinner. But his curiosity is colored by his skepticism, maybe even his cynicism. Simon tips his hand regarding his attitude toward Jesus when he does not treat Jesus in the way that a guest ought to be treated, something Jesus points out a little later in the story. The Pharisees, you see, were people who had God all figured out. God was holy. And the only way to approach a holy God, the only way to have a relationship with a holy God, the only way to be part of the kingdom of God was to be holy, and the Pharisees were hell-bent on being holy. They had developed a code of over 600 things that one was to do or not to do to be acceptable to God, and the Pharisees called people to that higher standard. They would at least lead others to believe that they were living it. And in that ethical idealism in which they lived, they recoiled at the idea of forgiveness. Just forgiveness? If you do that, it will just encourage people to sin more. The Apostle Paul had that same problem with people in his day. It's still with us today. Pharisees would say, oh yes, God, maybe God needs to excuse the past, but the real issue is whether you will do better in the future. And so the Pharisees offered themselves to God in something of a deal. I'll do better in the future, God, if you'll excuse the past. Real forgiveness was not in that equation. The same is true today for many religious people. They aren't really guilty for anything once you, of course, understand their circumstances. And if they aren't really guilty, then they aren't in need of real forgiveness. For them, it's not about forgiveness. It's just about doing better. You can then more easily understand how scandalized the entire religious community was when Jesus came along and spent time with those whom the Pharisees labeled sinners. Sinners were those who obviously were not living up to the standard. Many had given up. Others were not even trying to do it. Matthew chapter 11, you can hear the words spit from their mouths. They say he's a friend of sinners. Matthew 9, why does your teacher eat with sinners? Luke 15, the man welcomes sinners and eats with them. The Pharisees preached the kingdom of God and how you could be part of it. Jesus came along and preached the kingdom of God and how you could be part of it. But the way Jesus preached it and practiced it was the exact opposite from what the Pharisees were preaching and practicing. The Pharisees said, measure up. Jesus simply came and said, come and receive my forgiveness. Huge difference. Look at the woman in our story. She's such a nobody that she doesn't even have a name. Because she was allowed in, apparently this was not a private dinner, but more of like a public banquet to which others could come and sit around the walls and listen in on the conversations. So she came. And everybody knew what she was. The author, Luke, says that she was a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town. Implication is everybody knew. Simon the Pharisee said he knew what kind of woman she was, a sinner. Most likely she was a prostitute or an adulteress, though possibly she ran an immoral or an illegal business of some kind. In any case, she was the exact opposite of what the Pharisees assumed you needed to be in order to be accepted into the kingdom. But in she came, and she stood behind Jesus weeping, and she began to wet his feet with her tears and to wipe them with her hair and kiss his feet and pour expensive perfume on them. People in that day, if they were having a private family meal, would sit at a higher table on chairs. But if they were having a banquet, such as here, they would lie down. That is, there would be a lower table. They would all lie down somewhat on their sides with their heads toward the table so they could look at each other, their torso propped on cushions or pillows, and then their legs and feet angling out behind them. Luke relates the incident in language that describes the event in almost live action. She stood behind him at his feet weeping. This is not a snapshot. This is almost a video in your head. You can imagine what's going on. They're talking to one another at the table when out of the corners of their eyes, they see this woman not only enter but come up behind Jesus. She's carrying a perfume jar. And she stops, and then she kneels down over Jesus' feet. Everyone keeps talking, but probably no one is listening because of what they see happening. She's crying, tears flowing so profusely that Jesus' feet are obviously getting wet. I can imagine the conversation stops when they see what happens next. The woman takes her hair in her hands and begins to wipe the tears from Jesus' feet. Now, to the Pharisees watching, please understand, this is not sensuous. This is scandalous. How could a man of God have anything to do with the likes of her? When Jesus doesn't refuse her affection, Simon is offended, and he concludes, as the text tells us, that Jesus is not a prophet, not special. Either he didn't know who this woman was, which he should have if he was a prophet, or he certainly should not have allowed her to touch him. But allow her he does, and precisely because she is the kind of woman she is. Don't misunderstand. I don't mean because of the kind of sin she has sinned. I do mean because she's the kind of woman who knows she needs forgiveness. The difference between Simon and the woman was not what Simon thought. Simon thought the difference between the two of them was what? Sin. The difference between the two of them was humility. The difference between the two of them was that she admitted her need and he didn't. The real difference between them was that she sought forgiveness and he didn't believe he needed it. Now, either Luke does not tell us all that was said between Jesus and the woman, if anything was, or more likely, the woman had heard enough and from Jesus before that as she came, her actions were all the words needed to express a humble admission of her need and her faith in Jesus to meet that need, the forgiveness of her sins. No words needed to be spoken. The others present said, who is this who even forgives sins? The woman knew exactly who he was. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Maybe she had seen him heal the paralyzed man when Jesus said to that man, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And she believed. She placed her faith in him to forgive her. One thing that I find amazing, not only in this story but in others of Jesus and his interaction with those sinners, is that sinners even came to him. Think of it for just a moment. this woman wanted to be near Jesus. But consider the standard that Jesus had raised. You'd think she'd want to be as far away from him as possible. The difference between him and her was staggering. Through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had more thoroughly and clearly demonstrated the high standard of the kingdom of God than even the Pharisees had. The Pharisees said, you have been taught, or Jesus said of the Pharisees and the laws, this is what was taught of you, here's the standard, but I say to you, Jesus raised the standard. Why would this woman have anything to do with him? Why would she not feel despicable in his presence? Wouldn't he be the one that she would be most uncomfortable being near? Wouldn't he be the one that she would most want to get away from? Instead, she comes seeking him. She comes to honor him. She wants to be close to him. Why? I think Hugh McIntosh captured it 75 years ago when he wrote, "In Jesus' company, people became aware by degrees that he was reading their nature to the depths, probing motives, discerning wishes, catching unspoken prayers. Not, however, with the cruel penetration of steely intelligence, but by a new intensity of love. He was indeed altogether open-eyed about low and base things in their lives. His judgment could be of a dreadful severity. His holiness burned in white flame near which foulness could not live. In spite of this uncompromising rightness, or rather, on account of it, people were able to place the utmost confidence in his affection. And in case after case, they seemed to have flung themselves upon his strength for protection from themselves and against the power of evil. Precisely when their shame grew intolerable, his treatment of them removed their sad despair. He somehow let them know that he and they were friends for life. His attitude was at once so stern and yet so understanding, so holy and yet so merciful, that in him God seemed to be standing by their side. And their eyes opened to the truth that what through Jesus' love they were receiving was the forgiveness of God himself. It's not love if it says, I excuse you, or I'll ignore it. It's not love if it says, I'll ignore it. We're afraid of a love that pretends we aren't what we know we are. We're afraid of that love. We're afraid of that kind of false love because we know that someday that kind of love will wake up to reality, who I really am, and want nothing whatsoever to do with it. Real love acknowledges the full weight of my sin and fully forgives me. Not based on excuses, not based on mitigating circumstances, not based on pledges to make up for it, but based solely on Jesus' death in my place. It is because we know that he knows us as we are that we dare trust him. It is because we know that he knows us as we really are and that he loves and forgives us not based on us, but based solely on what he has done for us, that we dare to come humbly before him to receive his forgiveness. You know, guilt before God is a painful sense of personal responsibility. And with it is a self-contempt. With it is a sense of alienation from God. I did it. I was wrong. I detest myself for having done it. And I know that it separates me from a holy God. That's the guilt. That's real guilt that fully acknowledges one's responsibility. And guilt-ridden people desperately need to know God's forgiveness. They think of themselves as the least forgivable, when in fact only in that condition may we become objects of God's mercy. Many Christians live with a secret guilt about sins of the past. They've somehow come to believe that they can be forgiven sufficiently to go to heaven, but they can't be forgiven sufficiently to live in relationship with God or be used by God while still here on earth. They think of themselves as damaged goods. God maybe accepts them, but doesn't particularly like them. God can forgive them, but he can't use them. God can love them from afar, but he can't embrace them. But Jesus comes right into the middle of that kind of guilt and says, I know you, I know what you are, I know everything about you, and I love you. And if you will come to me, I will forgive you. I concur with those who say that the woman had already acknowledged her sin and received Jesus' forgiveness even before she walked into that banquet room. The indications are given to us in the text. She brought a bottle of perfume, and her actions are of heartfelt worship rather than confession. Hers are tears of joy rather than tears of penitence. Jesus himself makes the point that her actions were love, not contrition. Jesus said her many sins have been forgiven even before he pronounces forgiveness in that context. What it means is that her very coming was fulfillment of the only demand that Jesus makes. She came in faith, believing that Jesus could and that he would forgive her sins. And what Jesus does then is that he acknowledges before her accusers what she already knew when he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Can you imagine the experience of that woman that day as she walks into that place knowing what everybody else knew about her, as she weeps as she does on the feet of Jesus, as she worships him as she does, as she has some sense of what others are saying, and then she stands there as Jesus points to her and says to Simon and then to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Can capture, I think, something of the essence of that kind of forgiveness by listening and watching carefully a statement written by Charles Spurgeon. Hear it and let it speak to your own soul about what true forgiveness is about. Could there be a sweeter word in any language than that word forgiveness when it sounds in a guilty sinner's ear? Blessed, forever blessed be that dear star of pardon which shines into the condemned cell and gives the perishing a gleam of hope amid the midnight of despair. Can it be possible that sin, such sin as mine, can be forgiven? Forgiven altogether and forever? Hell is my portion as a sinner. There is no possibility of my escaping from it while sin remains upon me. Can the load of guilt be lifted, the crimson stain removed? Can the stones of my prison house ever be loosed from their mortises or the doors be lifted from their hinges? Jesus tells me that I may yet be clear. Forever blessed be the revelation of atoning love, which not only tells me that pardon is possible, but that it is secured to all who rest in Jesus. I have believed in the appointed propitiation, even Jesus crucified, and therefore my sins are at this moment and forever forgiven by virtue of his substitutionary pains and death. What joy is this? What bliss to be a perfectly pardoned soul. My soul dedicates all her powers to him who of his own unpurchased love became my surety and wrought out for me redemption through his blood. What riches of grace does free forgiveness exhibit? To forgive at all, to forgive fully, to forgive freely, to forgive forever. Here is a constellation of wonders. And when I think of how great my sins were, how dear were the precious drops which cleansed me from them, and how gracious was the method by which pardon was sealed home to me, I am in a maze of wondering, worshiping affection. I bow before the throne which absolves me. I clasp the cross which delivers me. I serve henceforth all my days the incarnate God through whom I am this night a pardoned soul. Have you ever needed God's forgiveness? The same Jesus who loved sinners then loves us now. He who is no less holy today is also none the less accepting, as he was of that woman, of all of us who will come to him humbly recognizing our need and in faith receiving his forgiveness. Have you ever needed God's forgiveness? Do you need it now? Jesus says, come. Let's pray. God, I believe that there is within every one of us much of what was Simon, or at least those he represents. A willingness to admit errors and wrongs and mistakes, even in our context, calling it sin, but always wanting to hedge it with excuses or circumstances, always wanting to believe that we'll do better and that somehow based on those things you should overlook or excuse. God, forgive us for not doing as this woman has done, simply, wholly, fully, without reservation, acknowledging our need. Acknowledging our inability to do anything about our need and coming to you alone. God, by your Spirit, help us, please, to put aside all excuses, to recognize fully the gravity, the depths of our own sinfulness and sin, and to cling to nothing but you and your promises based on your death in our place, as that which can provide real forgiveness. Simply to the cross I cling. Lord Jesus, I ask for any in this place this morning who have always hedged it, who have always excused, that today, God, you would show them the need. And show them that same Jesus waiting to meet that need if they will but humbly come. I ask for the rest of us, God, who have known the forgiveness of sins in the past, that we would not resort to that Pharisaical way of dealing with sin, but instead would come to you for full pardon. God, you are gracious. And in your grace, our own hearts respond. Not with a desire to go out and sin more, but with a desire to love you and honor you as that woman did. Jesus, work in our hearts. Change us, bring us to yourself, please, that you and you alone may meet our need. In your name we pray. Amen. Stand with me, please. As you come to Christ in a humble recognition of need, you are fully, fully forgiven. Go today in peace as his forgiven people. Amen.